Now let us turn for our readings tonight to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1. We'll make several readings in this great epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, further down the chapter to verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now chapter 2, please. Chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 5. Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, or for our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now chapter 6, verse 19. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Chapter 7 has similar language in verse 23. Ye are bought with a price, be not the servants, the bond servants of men. Or chapter 8, verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. Now, chapter 10, please. Chapter 10 and verse number 18. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, to demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Now chapter 11. And those lovely words with which we are familiar in verse number 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Or chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And so on. Now back to chapter 1 for a final reading, please. Chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 13. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now we do trust the Lord will add his blessing, his rich blessing, to the reading of his word. Now in our announcement relative to our subject, we did include the expression or the indication that at some stage we would look at the death of Christ doctrinally from the epistles. We have tried to look at the death of Christ figuratively, and we spent quite considerable time with the valued figures of the burnt offering, Leviticus 1, the peace offering, Leviticus 3, the sin offering, and the trespass offering of Leviticus 4 and 5. Then we sought to show too that the death of Christ is presented prophetically, and we looked at Isaiah and other portions rather briefly, admittedly. And then we listened last night to the words of the Lord Jesus as recorded by Mark in 5 passion predictions. The Lord Jesus on 5 occasions recorded by Mark so beautifully and so helpfully spoke of his death. And we pondered those references, especially their context, and derived, I trust, a useful practical ministry and message therefrom. Now, it must be that we have to come to the doctrine of the death of Christ. And while all those other views that we have considered are very helpful and very instructive, as you know, we find the basis of our doctrine in the epistles of the New Testament. And in coming to the epistles, what a range and what a fullness there is for each of us and all of us in our meditation upon this subject. If we commenced with the first epistle in the order of our present New Testament, we would begin, of course, with Romans. Now, that would be a real subject in itself. I'm sure most of us are aware that the death of Christ figures very, very prominently and, of course, most basically in the subject matter of that epistle. Now, that would be a worthwhile study. And what I suggest about Romans, I would suggest about each and all of the epistles that have here and there mentions of the death of Christ. And it's from these occurrences and these wonderful opportunities you will gather the doctrine, the essential doctrine that is related to the subject of the death of Christ. Now, throughout our New Testament, or should I put it this way to begin with, we have, in the past few nights, looked at figures or pictures of the death of Christ. And then we listened to some prophecies concerning the death of Christ. And they are very, very precious too. And then we looked at some of those great references in the Psalms and entered into something of the feelings of the Lord Jesus as expressed in those anticipatory psalms of his death. And then we could have looked at people. We did mention Adam, for example, and we remember others that figure very, very usefully as pictures of the Saviour's death. Now, with all that, here is something else. And especially my younger brethren and sisters, I want to appeal to you to make sure that your doctrine of the death of Christ is pure and is free from any intrusion of evil. And the best way to establish this is to know that what you observe from the Word of God and what you derive from the Word of God is based upon the purest text, the clearest exposition, and the finest of thought that you can give by the help of the Spirit of God to the subject. It deserves this. My brethren, it demands this. Because in so many areas, in so many places, there is a tremendous uncertainty about the subject. And then there is very unfortunate error taught on the subject. And so it is vital, indeed it's incumbent, that each of us have a clear and a scriptural groundwork in this basic of all doctrines, the doctrine of the death of Christ. Now what contributes to this, in my judgment, is not so much, and they have looked at them, the pictures and the people and the prophecies and the psalms and so on, but let me just take a time now to present something that may sound a little bit technical, but it's nonetheless essential. And that is this, that in the page of our New Testament, inspired by the Spirit of God, there are prepositions, the smallest of words, and their contribution to the subject is mighty. Now, when you quote the Word of God, and any passage on the death of Christ that you quote, someone or other of these prepositions is in the text. And therefore I'm going to take time at this moment to establish a groundwork for the doctrine to show you the vital nature of these prepositions and what they constitute and what they convey, so that the teaching will be founded on scriptural ground, will be fixed upon a firm foundation, so that as you construct your edifice, that is your appreciation and apprehension of the subject, it will not fall. And that's important. Now, let us look at some of these wonderful prepositions. First of all, there is a little word for. I'm not going to engage you with the actual word in the text, but let us think of the little word for. And over 30 times in relation to this subject, are you listening? Over 30 times in relation to this subject, this little word for is used. And if you look at it, you will notice that it denotes, now this is what I want to convey carefully, it denotes the provision made by the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and 3 is using the word that I'm thinking about. Christ died for our sins. A very familiar expression. And then in Romans chapter 5, Christ died for us. There it is again. And then in Romans 5 verse 8, Christ died for the ungodly. And in each of these passages, we are looking at the rich provision the Savior has made by his death for the subject mentioned in each of these verses. Now, you have to go on. John 6:51, for example. John chapter 10 and verse 15. And John chapter 11, 51, 52. Just to let you see that this word spreads out into the Gospels and reaches on into the epistles very, very broadly. Now, when you get this little word, you're looking at the provision. the provision of the death of Christ. That provision is full. That provision is complete. And that provision is totally unlimited. So let us value that, because that word indicates that each time it is used. Now, there is another little word, and it is also translated in our English text by the word for. It's a different word. It's not used so many times in relation to the death of Christ. And you'll find it in Matthew 20. And you'll find it in the passage we read last night in Mark 10:45. And that little word indicates or denotes the substitution provision in the death of Christ. The substitutionary aspect of the death of Christ. Now, that's very precious. And it's very particular. But do not put a construction upon the use of that word that deprives the truth of the death of Christ of its measure and its message. Because when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 6, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, in the language of Mark 10:45 and Matthew 20:28, you would almost think that those expressions are the same. But, without being technical, the word in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 carries our little word for, but it unites itself with the word ransom and forms a word that is only found there, showing that the substitutionary element is in the mighty provision of the death of Christ. So the prepositions are very important. Now, here's another little word. Sometimes it's the word by. And then sometimes it's the word through. And usually, Mr. Newbury's very helpful, as is Mr. Darby, in the translation, for where it should be through, generally, Mr. Newbury will give you the alteration. But it's a little preposition of its own. And really, beloved, it's most marvelous, because it's emphasizing the mediation of the death of Christ. There is one mediator. And the one that stands between God and men is the one that gave himself. And in this one, and in this work, there is a mediatorial ministry. There is a mediatorial value. It's through. It's through. And right through our Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Now, you understand that that's a very, very important expression. In whom we have redemption through his blood. There's an example. And in Acts 20:28, which is purchased by, through his blood. Through his blood. And then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Again, it's the very same expression. And it's very, very precious, because the apostle says, as you know, in that verse, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Through the death of his son. Those are lovely words. And many other portions, of course, you will find it when you have opportunity. Therefore, provision in the first word for, substitution in the second word for, and mediation in the little word through. Now, there's another little preposition, and it's very short, and it's the word unto. Unto. Now, here is a word that occurs very frequently in the New Testament, but it is linked with the subject of the death of Christ. Now, what does that little preposition do? It gives us the intention of the death of Christ. That is, there is something in view. Normally, when that little preposition occurs in the page of Scripture, you can almost translate it almost everywhere by this construction, with a view to. With a view to. And if you understand that and notice it in your Bible, you'll find it's very, very basic. And it denotes the intention of the death of Christ. Now, you'll find this little expression in some vital verses. Maybe you didn't notice that. Hebrews 9:26. And Hebrews 9:28, for example. And there's a lovely occurrence of it. I'm going to turn to it so that I won't misquote it. It's in the Epistle to the Romans, and again, verse 9. For to this end, you see, there is something always in view when this expression is used. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. To this end, Christ died. Isn't that beautiful? There is an object. There is an intention. And that mighty intention is something we cannot possibly neglect. And I could quote, of course, other verses that are not really directly linked with the death of Christ, that is linked with the Savior in other activities, in other actions, that would form a very, very rich subject for our gospel, for our ministry, but we're concentrating on the use in relation to the death of Christ. Now, we're getting smaller in the words. The next one's very small, just two letters, in. In. Now, isn't it wonderful to think, beloved, that in order to bring out the minute glory and the manifest detail of our subject, the Spirit of God uses these microscopic words. I think it's beautiful. Now, here's a little word, and it indicates, it denotes the duration of the death of Christ. How long will the efficacy of the Savior's death remain? Can it be there will ever be a moment when you and I will be out of the efficacy of the blood, the efficacy of the death of Christ? Never. Never. Now, how is that going to be established? God, I want to tell you tonight from this platform, establishes that for you, young believer, in the simplest word. The simplest word that you know, I am. Having boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest. I know it says by, but the word is in the blood of Jesus. In the full value. In the enduring value of the blood of Jesus. In it. In it. Oh, let us get that into our souls tonight. There's nothing so rich as to find that established so clearly in the Word of God. And again, in Romans chapter 5, let me bring you to a beautiful occurrence of it, because Romans is mighty on these words, as most will know. Listen to it again. Much more than being now justified by, but really in His blood. You see, brethren, if we do not see this, we will be at the mercy of those people that teach error. How long is my justification to be maintained? Will there ever come a moment when it will disintegrate? Is there a moment coming when this work of salvation and justification will fail? No, says the apostle. Because it said, you've been justified in His blood. The full efficacy of that blood is eternal.
Your justification is eternal, young Christian. Your salvation is eternal if you've trusted the living, loving Christ of Calvary. Away with this idea, saved today and lost some other day. It is unfounded in the Word of God. And here is the Spirit of God bringing the full value, the duration of the death of Christ in its value, in its work, in its power, is in His blood. In His blood. And in it, right in it, meaning, beloved, we'll never, never be apart from the mighty efficacy and power and work of the blood of Calvary. I could quote other verses, and I'm sure that you know the value of them. And it's Revelation 5 and verse 9. It's not that He has redeemed us to God by His blood, but has redeemed us to God in His blood. In His blood. That is, the redemption will never fail. And the redemption will never pass away. Because it's founded and fixed and, thank God, forever settled in the full value of His blood. In it. There is the comfort of my soul. Now, there is another little word, and it's also translated by the word for, and it's found in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin. Now that's a beautiful word. That's a beautiful word. The just for the unjust, not the same word. That's the first for that I introduced you to, is the second four of 1 Peter 3:18. But the first one is unique. Unique. And what does it indicate? Well, I hope you're noting these, and I hope you're not forgetting them. When we get this little word for in such a passage, it deals with the proclamation of the death of Christ. And that's what Peter's doing. For example, here's a verse that has been, I'm going to say carefully, twisted, and many unfortunate things have been attached to it. And if they got the message of this word, they would fall to shreds. 1 John 2:2. And let me tell you, brethren, in that verse with which you're familiar, the word that I'm stressing now occurs three times. Three times. And if our brethren would only get down to their Bible, I'm thinking now of my younger brethren, and if they would work at the Word of God, as I have tried to urge you to, you would find you'd be free from these very many, many things that abound in literature, ever so well wrapped up in well-supported books, and they carry a lot of evil. Now, the final word, but we have to get to Corinthians, is the word with. With. And that, of course, is the identification of the death of Christ. Found, as you would expect, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. And found in Romans chapter 6 and verse 8. And found in that lovely verse, Galatians 2:20. And you'll not forget the next place, because it has got the same figure, Colossians 2:20. And in Romans 6:6, in Romans 6:8, in Galatians 2:20, and in Colossians 2:20, you and I are identified with the death of Christ. And with Christ in His death. And that identification is inseparable. And that identification with Christ has tremendously important practical issues. And you know that tonight. If you know the truth of baptism, and I trust all in the meeting that are saved are baptized, then the very doctrine and the very practice and the resultant conformity to the truth of God is hinged on our identification with the death of Christ. And the apostle, by the Spirit of God, uses the little word with. Now, you understand what I've done. I have covered simple words. I have given you a title to each word. I have stressed that this is how the truth of God is substantiated in your Bible. It's not a question of my impression. It's not a question of what I think. Here is the Word of God, beloved, hinged upon the vital structure of the very Word of God. And the very words that the Spirit of God uses are the words that keep us free from erroneous teaching. Now, I trust, beloved, that will help you. Here is the doctrine. And doctrine isn't easy. And explaining it is just as difficult. But I trust I have gone a distance in order to let you see that our Bible is inspired. The truth of God must be held inviolate. And if another generation is going to know the benefit, brethren, we cannot afford to let one strip of evil appear in our ministry. Not a particle of it. And with these great words before us, as far as my heart, as far as my mind is concerned, I find it one of the most enriching experiences to work at these simple words of my Bible and to find the truth of God develop in all its richness and in all its power. And thank God, its preservation. Preservation as well as delight to the soul. Now, there's the work before you. Get down to your Bible. As I have said many, many times, focus on the small words of your Bible. And find in them the richness, the wealth, the strength, the basis, the ground upon which to build your spiritual edifice for God. Now, it took me a bit longer than I expected, and you'll have to forgive me, but I feel I owe that to my brethren in these meetings. And if we get this clear in our souls, I do believe, beloved, we'll move unitedly and free from the implications of evil teaching. I can tell you, beloved, that men in their literature today ignore the validity of these things. And that's where we are. And that's what you have to watch. And that's what you have to be extremely careful with. And I'm sure, my brethren, you who bow before God with reverence and godly fear, will know the value of being sustained by the Spirit of God in your heart preparation for the saints of God. Now to the epistle. Let us begin with this tremendous subject. In chapter 1, let us take the first section of the epistle, 1 to 4. That deals with the assembly unity. There was obviously division, rearing its ugly head amongst the saints in Corinth. And before the apostle touches anything, he endeavors to recover, to address the issue as he sees it by the Spirit of God. And in the paragraphs of chapter 1 to 4, that deals with the unity of the assembly, the ministry that brings the panacea, the ministry that brings the remedy, the ministry that brings the cure, is the death of the Lord Jesus. It's like that pot that had evil in it. And likely many would have died had they partaken of the poison. You remember the man of God cast in the meal. And that meal absorbed the poison. Ah, I can see that that's what the apostle's doing in this epistle. Here is something that could mar the testimony in Corinth. Irreparably. But the apostle is casting in the remedy. And in the first four passages, chapters, the death of Christ is presented under the figure of the cross. The cross. Isn't that tremendous? You see, here is a section in which we discover, and this is not without its parallel in our day. In chapter 1, they idolize men. That's very tempting, isn't it? That's very natural. But it's not spiritual, as you know. And in chapter 1, they idolize men. And in chapter 2, they are introducing a mixture. And the apostle is striving to make a clear distinction between what is natural and what is spiritual. In chapter 3, as you know, they innovate methods. Man, we're full of that tonight. We can't keep up with them. Thank God we don't try. Any methods worth trying, they'll advance. But here is the apostle saying in chapter 3, take heed how you build. How you build. And then in chapter 4, they go to the extent of investigating motive. Now, that's the tragedy. And this was causing the division. These four terrible tendencies that have not been buried yet and can still abound in any company of God's people and in any locality of God's people, wherever found. I haven't time to deal with it. All I want to say is this. How does Paul answer this worldly wisdom? By pointing these believers to the cross. Now, you know how many times the word crucified is used. Paul is visualizing and bringing before the saints of God at Corinth the violence of his death. That when all that was in man came to that summit of the hill, their diabolical conception was realized in putting Christ on a cross. The figment of their diabolical hatred of Christ is expressed in a cross. Never let us forget that. And as that cross is on, and the blessed Son of God is on it, there is put above him these words. You know them well. And says the gospel, they were written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. The apostle has in mind in this chapter the challenge of Jeremiah 9:23-24. And there he speaks of the wise man. And there he speaks of the mighty man. And there he speaks of the rich man. They would glory in their wisdom, they would glory in their might, and they would glory in their wealth. Abba, says Jeremiah, let them glory in this. And here's the answer of the apostle. The full expression of the knowledge of God is seen in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. At the same time, there is the full exposure of the emptiness of the world's wisdom. It was written in Hebrew. That's the rich, with all his religious inclination. It was written in Greek. That's the philosophy of the world. And it was written in Latin. That's the might of the world. And brethren, it doesn't matter what form, and it doesn't matter what fashion. And it doesn't matter what scheme men may appropriate and advance and advise. If it's emanating from the source, it has been judged, beloved, by the cross. Let us get that. Place of a skull. All the mentality of man gone. All the functional capacity of man emptied. There the Savior died. And Paul says, when I stood in the streets of Corinth, when they would have appealed to me to say this and to say that, I would have none of it. I knew nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My brethren, I trust in the name of my blessed Lord, the death of Christ's minister will bring us back to that point tonight, as never before. And when we see the innovations, and when we see all that I have mentioned arising amongst us and round about us, let us come to the pure, unadulterated Word of God tonight and examine it in light of Calvary, in light of the cross. And I tell you, there's nothing that will counteract division like the cross. Now, when we come to chapter 5, 6 and 7, as you know, it's not division, it's defilement. Defilement. You see, once the doctrinal barriers are removed, the moral fabric is challenged and it becomes terribly weak. And that's the moral consequence of the passage, and that's the issue before us now. In chapter 5, the apostle is dealing with corporate purity. That is, the purity of the assembly as an assembly. In chapter 6, he's striving, particularly at the end, the personal purity of the believer. Seven times in verses 12 to verse 20, young Christian, your body is mentioned. Your body. Not mine so much. Mine's there. But it's me to tell you, your body is there. And mine too. Seven times. And the apostle by the Spirit is dwelling upon the purity of the person. Corporate purity. Personal purity. And in chapter 7, domestic purity. Man, was it ever so much needed? Was it ever so much needed? Now, you look at these three chapters, beloved. And you'll discover that the answer to the moral iniquity, the remedy to the moral impurity that has broken the ranks of the assembly at Corinth and has infected the testimony, the answer to that is the death of Christ. The death of Christ. And beloved, that mention of chapter 5, verse 7 is tremendous. The apostle is taking them back to Exodus 12. The Passover. Well, now, he said, you know what that initiated. It initiated the days of unleavened bread. It brought those people into a week of subjectiveness, of examination, of rooting out what was natural, of dealing with what was pleasurable, and for one whole week they lived unleavened bread every moment of every day. Man, says the apostle, we are on a higher plane. Because our Passover has been sacrificed for us, even Christ. So that we, as an assembly of God's people, listen to it, beloved, lead unleavened lives. Isn't that the message? We're already unleavened through the work of Calvary. Ah, but the apostle is bringing the practical implications of the death of Christ to my moral life and yours. What an application of the subject. How can we touch anything immoral? How can we consider, how can we contain? Brethren, let us raise our hearts and hands in holy horror tonight when we think of the mess of the world outside. Ever wanting to cling into the fabric of your life in order that this assembly may be marred by defilement. What's the answer? I bring into my soul, I trust every day I live, something of the roast lamb. Think of that Israelite feeding on a lamb that once he saw in the house in life. Then he saw it being killed. Then he saw its blood being sprinkled on the door. Then he saw it being roast with fire. He saw not a thing mitigating the judgment, as it were, of God, because it wasn't to be sodden at all with water. Nothing was to come between the lamb and the fire, beloved. Calvary, if ever there was Calvary. And then he feeds on that. He brings it into his being. And what's the next step? Out of Egypt. Where do we stand, beloved? Isn't this the practical for each young man and woman in this assembly tonight? Isn't this the moral rectitude that's required? Isn't this the moral ramparts that Paul is raising so that none will fall over? Isn't this the bulwark of the house? Here's the application of the death. Chapter 6. You're bought with a price. Isn't that lovely? What's this? In each of these three passages, beloved, it's the value of his death. The virtue of his death. Oh, the blessing it has brought me. But listen, he looked at me and he found me in the market of sin. As you know, the word bought in chapter 6:19 and 7:23 is the same in Revelation 5:9 and in other few passages. It's bought out of the marketplace. You go down to the shop, you see something you like. What have you to do? You have to buy it out of the market. Why do you do it? Because you love it. Because you want it. And listen, brethren, he saw us in the market of sin. Worthless. And he loved us. And what did he do? He bought us. Bought us with his blood. Body, soul, and spirit. I'm not my own. You're not your own, is the apostle's message. And when I look at my body 7 times in this portion, I haven't time to elaborate, but you will. Here's the basic problem, or rather, here's the basic panacea. Have I grasped the significance of his death? He bought me. Put the price down. Brought me out of the market. Well, you know what else he has done, but that's the word here. It's the word angora, formed to show a purchase. And that's what we're going to praise him for all eternity, that he took us out of the market. That's the sense of the word redeemed. It's the word bought, as you know, in Revelation 5 and 9. Different words, but here it is in this verse. Chapter 8, 9 and 10. The violence of his death, counteracting division. The virtue and value of his death, cleansing from defilement. Now the voice of his death. The voice of his death speaks. And it speaks a lovely message. In this triad of chapters, I can see by two references, chapter 9 and verse 13, chapter 10, and verse number 18, references made to the peace offering. Those that partake of the altar. We heard that the other night. When that man brought the peace offering, there was something for the priest. There was something for himself. There was something for God. And you see, that is the principle and that is the basis of fellowship. Now, chapter 8. I'm watching the time and I'm going as hard as I can. That fellowship succors the weak. Succors the weak. Chapter 8. Let us have a love one for the other, brethren. Your attitude must be very, very careful. How you move about. How you treat your brethren. Mind you, beloved, this is something we are extremely careful about. Oh, so someone I can do what I will. Well, listen, if you're in the fellowship, you can't really. Because you may do damage to a brother for whom Christ died. Let us get the principle. That fellowship that I've derived through and based upon the peace offering aspect of Christ has brought me into fellowship with that brother. It's the same fellowship that supports the worker in chapter 9. Doesn't lambast it. Doesn't do the things that they were doing in Paul. Who are you to have this or to have that? Paul says, Am I not free to lead about a wife if I wish, as did the apostles of Christ? And you see, there was that in Corinth that was rising against the beloved apostle, and he's answering it by a reference to the peace offering. Man, are you in fellowship? Not only will you succor the weak, but you'll support the worker. And then what else will it do? It will separate the wayward. You can't be in fellowship at the Lord's table and have fellowship with the table of demons. What a ministry of the death of Christ, beloved. What a ministry. And in doing so, the apostle is controlling defection. Controlling defection. Now, chapter 11. Chapter 11. You understand that chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14 is not dealing with the unity as chapter 1 to 4. It's not dealing with the purity as chapter 5 to 7. It's not dealing with the liberty as chapter 8 to 10. But it's dealing with the ministry. The ministry of the assembly. And in this great corrective section, where there was tremendous need for correction, the apostle ministers the death of Christ. In one of the greatest references we have, and the only reference we have outside of the Gospels we looked at last night, relative to the emblems, the bread and the cup. Now, beloved, take the whole section and face the implication. I have heard since I have come of one woman who, under certain teaching in this country, came back to the assembly and said, "I feel at a loss that I cannot speak. And I feel encumbered in having to wear a head covering." Now that's what I was told recently. And this is what's happening in your land. And this is the kind of teaching that is being inseminated to hundreds of young people. And a lady coming from the place that is in my mind infused this upon the saints in their respective assembly. Where are we? Brethren, here is correction for that kind of thing. Here is correction. The apostle is dealing with my appearance. 1 to 16. The apostle is dealing with my actions at the table. 17 to 22. The apostle is dealing with my approach at the table. Verse 23. Write down to verse 26. And then the apostle is dealing with my apprehension. Have I rightly discerned the Lord's body and the Lord's blood? Have I comprehended what I was there to do? And what I'm coming to do? And what I'm obliged to do? And then the apostle is dealing with the remainder of the chapter, with what I'm going to call my approbation. What do you mean by that word? I mean this. I have applied a test, an examination to my soul, surely beloved. And as I apply this examination, I can furnish, if you like, a certificate of worthiness. You buy a car, you want a certificate that it's worthy, don't you? You're not going to get into something that's going to let you down halfway up the road. You buy anything, you want the certificate that is right. My brethren, here are the things that are presented here when we touch the death of Christ. Why? Because we are proclaiming the Lord's death. There's the answer. If it was something on earth, or related to men. Ah, brethren, it wouldn't cause us the concern. Well, let us apprehend tonight as never before what the apostle by the Spirit is teaching, the influence, the impact of the death of Christ on my testimony, my handling of the things in assembly fellowship. So, dear sister, maintain your apparel. My dear brethren and sisters, maintain your proving of your own soul in view of your privilege, and that as you do so, you will partake in a manner that becomes the one whose death you proclaim. Chapter 15. Isn't that the vindication of his death? Now in chapter 15, the verity of his death. The verity of his death. Because the apostle is not only counteracting division, he's not only cleansing defilement, he's not only controlling defection, but thank God he's correcting disobedience. But now, he is challenging disbelief. Disbelief. Somehow, into Corinth there has come strange approaches. We need to watch it. And he's reminding them, now listen, get the message you first believe in focus. Get it in focus. I haven't altered it. It's not changed one bit. What you believed when I first preached is what I'm at just now. And the apostle gives that in these first beautiful 11 verses. And I would do it with time just to focus in. Christ died for our sins. The provision. What a provision. Hasn't changed. Neither in means, nor in might, nor in measure. And brethren, let us hold that gospel pure and free from all intrusion of evil. And if we do so, then of course we'll enter into the richness of the provision. And if we went right through the great chapter, in which it's divided, as I see in several paragraphs, we would see that each paragraph, although the theme generally taken to be the resurrection of Christ, I'm going to suggest that you think of the death of Christ. Verse 1 to 11, the provision. Verse 12 to verse 19, the proof that he's risen. Verse 20 to verse 28, the produce, the first fruits of them, of him that slept. And then verse 29 to 34, the practice, for I believe it's baptism, no problem. And then verse 35 and right down to 49, the purpose, that we're going to have a body, a spiritual body. And then from verse 50 to 58, the prospect. What a prospect. Now, here it is, all in his death. Now, as I close, let us come back to chapter 1. And I think this is very precious because the apostle at the beginning provides me with a lovely verse with which to close at this moment of time. And I take it that it is in the wisdom of God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, he has made unto us righteousness. Righteousness. That is his work in relation to my past. My past. Think of that. Think of the death of Christ. Think of you being brought into a position of righteousness before God, the truth of the Roman epistle. Think, beloved, of the one as the smitten rock that suffered and bled and died, and through that mighty work has brought you clear before God without a trace of guilt. That takes me to my past. He is my sanctification. And I look up to the throne, and there is the Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand, and there he intercedes. And my presence is answered by a filled throne, my sanctification. But then I look forward, maybe to tonight, maybe before the meeting is finished. Sometime, somewhere, we're going to be brought into the fullness of redemption. My prospect, and all based upon the work of our Lord Jesus. As the smitten rock, as the one who fills the throne, and as the coming Lord Jesus, he's my righteousness, he's my sanctification, and he's the very fullness of my redemption. And so, the apostle is confirming destiny. Thank God our destiny is secure, beloved. Thank God for that. My past is answered. My present is being answered. And my future is secure in the work of Calvary. Redemption. Through.